Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. We've completed the book of Haggai in the midst of our Ezra series. And we come back to the book of Ezra chapter 6 and finish chapter 6, which really marks a midpoint. It's not midway numerically through the book, but a turning point in the book of Ezra, bringing the first section to its necessary conclusion of the completion of the temple. And we see that in verse 15 of Ezra chapter 6. That's where we'll begin, Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 through 22. And then as we continue in the following weeks through Ezra, we'll see the spiritual rebuilding of the people of God, not the physical rebuilding of the temple, but the spiritual rebuilding. Well, let's give our faithful attention to God's faithful word. Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Since the reading of God's word, let's briefly pray as we take up this portion of his word. Father, as you have completed the building of your temple long ago, in a physical and literal and earthly sense, would you complete the building of your temple on earth, the spiritual temple, your people in the new covenant, your church? Would you complete the building of your house? And as we pray that prayer, we know it will be complete in the day of the Lord Jesus, in the consummation, the end of all things, the beginning of all things made new. But Lord, you are doing that work now. And you are doing that work through your word, by your spirit. Would you advance that work in this place, even this day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin with a little bit of a medical lesson here for all of us. I trust you're familiar with the disease of sickle cell anemia. It's also called sickle cell disorder. We're going to start on a really happy note here, talking about disorders and diseases here. But it is a pretty severe inherited blood disorder where your red blood cells are not the shape that they should be. If you think about the normal shape of red blood cells, they should be the shape of like a hockey puck or a disc, right? And when somebody has sickle cell anemia, their red blood cells are shaped like a sickle, like a quarter moon or something like that. And that's not normal. And because of this disorder, this disease, There are difficulties and complications. There are many symptoms associated with the disorder, such as shortened life expectancy and other challenges that flow from it. And so even though it's an awful disorder, I don't want to minimize that, there is a significant benefit to this disorder in certain areas of the world, especially in Africa. Sickle cell anemia is more prevalent in the continent of Africa, and it actually finds itself as a benefit to people because malaria is not able to be received. The infection of malaria is not able to be received if sickle cell anemia is present. People are immune from malaria. Now, I know you might say, well, that's a small consolation because you have sickle cell anemia and that's life-threatening or life-shortening. And yet, it does have the benefit in certain people's lives to save them from the life-threatening infection of malaria. So that's your medical lesson for the day. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, you need to stick to your field of theology. Let's not have any more biology or medical instructions from the pulpit. But you see that very significant difficulty ends up producing a great benefit in certain situations. And that is what God has accomplished through the destruction of his temple. That he has brought this judgment and this severe trial of 70 years of the people being in captivity and the temple being destroyed. And out of it, he produces something greater than the people thought possible. He produces a more spiritual people, a more blessed people than they were before. And so it is true for us that when we find ourselves facing trial and difficulty and affliction, when it appears in our lives like God has forsaken us or abandoned us or somehow failed, we should examine the blessings that he has produced. And so that's the point before us this morning, that when it appears as though God has failed you, examine all the ways that he has blessed you, even in that affliction, even in that difficulty and challenge. If it appears as though God has failed you, examine the ways that he has blessed you. Well, let's examine the ways that what God is doing through this apparent failure here. I want you to note that as we read verses 15 through 22, that there is no note of discouragement. Now you might say, why on earth am I latching on to that? Why point out that there's no discouragement? Why focus on something negative or the negativity that's not present when we should be focusing on the success and the positives here? Well, I want you to think back to what we've been focusing on in our series through Ezra and Haggai. There were multiple points where the people were mourning and they were crying over the temple's foundation being smaller and the glory of the temple being lesser than Solomon's temple. And in Haggai and Zechariah, and both prophets preaching at this time, they raise this issue of not being discouraged in what the Lord is doing. And now we see no hint of that discouragement. Instead, we see an emphasis upon joy. Joy is mentioned at least three times in our section here. And so, my, has the hearts of the people been changed? Before, the people were saddened and they were wailing at the temple, at what they saw in the outward form of the temple. And in Haggai chapter 2, the Lord points out that the people are only half-heartedly invested in the work at best. And now, there's no whiff of that. There's no scent of that in the air in this passage at all. But then I want us to note in verse 17 along these lines, notice the sacrifices that the people engage in here in verse 17. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats, each according to the tribes of Israel. This is a significant and sizable sacrifice, isn't it? And yet any Jew who is familiar with Solomon's temple being dedicated knows how minuscule this is in comparison to what took place in Solomon's day. Do you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 8 or 2 Chronicles chapter 7, both of those, the parallel accounts of Solomon's dedication? Do you know how many sacrifices they had on that day? Let me read it. Solomon offered 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. 144,000 sacrifices compared to 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats. This is a joke in comparison to Solomon's sacrifices. And so is it a form of failure on God's part? Because look how inglorious the temple is, and look at how poor the people are, and what a poor reflection this people is of what they used to be. And yet, as God promised, He has blessed them. And nowhere in our text do we see wailing and discouragement. Instead, we see joy. It's incredible. And why? Why is this a blessing in the face of apparent failure? Because God is weaning His people off of the temple and pointing forward to a day when there would be no physical temple and there would be no physical sacrifices. You see, the temple was given to the people to aid their worship and aid their faith. And they thought that they couldn't function without it. And then at the destruction of the temple, we're no longer God's people. How can we function as God's people in such a circumstance? But even in that judgment, even in that destruction, the Lord is advancing them more and more, little by little, toward the true temple of Jesus Christ, who builds His true temple, the church. The Lord is removing their dependency from physical things a little bit at a time. And brothers and sisters, so it is for you. In this world, when you face challenges and difficulties and you feel like your needs are not being met by God, and you are struck with the thought that God has failed to be faithful to His promises to me, at least in some sense, when you find yourself thinking, Lord, how have You met my needs right now? How are You caring for me? When you find yourself facing such negativity in this life, or when your experience pales in comparison to your expectations of God's promises, God is teaching you that this is not your home. This physical world is not where you belong. You belong in the new heavens and the new earth. You belong in that physical and spiritual world. He is making you less and less reliant upon the earthly and the outward, and more reliant upon Him. That's what we need. We need to be reliant upon God. And when it seems like God has not done what He said He will do, then it's an opportunity for Him to ask us through our experiences, do you trust me? This isn't what you expected from me. Do you trust me? Do you believe my promises? Do you believe what I say to be true is actually true? In our earthly relationships, when something goes wrong in the relationship, don't we tend to jump quickly to conclusions about the other person? Now, why would they do that? Or why would they say that? But we're not very quick to ask questions and gather the facts and make sure we understand fully why the difficulties took place in the relationship. We're quick to jump to, well, the problem's with them. They've messed up. They've done this. And we do the same with God. When life is disappointing and when the consequences of our sin are deeply costly. We think very negatively. When people let you down, when people sin against you, we're quick to think, God, why aren't you doing something about this? And yet he's saying, this is not your home. Are you going to rely on me more and more? Are you being ever weaned off of reliance upon the physical? Now, when God brings such experiences into your lives, you should ask, what ways are you blessing me, God? And let's examine all the ways that God is blessing the people here in this context. Well, first, the first blessing we see is that God is saving all the remnant, or God has saved all the remnant. Look at verse 16. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated with joy. It's all of Israel. It's not just Judah. It's not Judah and Benjamin. It's all of Israel. And we see the representative description here in verse 16. And then verse 17, there are sacrifices offered each according to the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, it says. And God is emphasizing to us in this context that his promise to the exiled people that I will preserve a remnant, he's been faithful to. He has preserved a remnant of all Israel. He didn't just bring back one tribe. He didn't just bring back one small representative sliver of maybe a few tribes, and that's enough, that represents all my people. This is a picture that all Israel will be saved, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. And that's true always. God's people will all be saved. He will not lose a one, because God, your God, does not save partially. He doesn't fulfill promises in part. He's not weak and slack to fulfill that which he states he will do. And yet, when we make a promise, if we just come close to fulfilling the promise, that's good enough. Well, hey, at least got in the ballpark. We operate in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? And sometimes scholars do that with God's promises as well. I don't entirely understand how this works, but you know, maybe God's faithful in this regard. And we think that God's promises operate in the same way, that we have to fudge the details to make them fit. No, God is precise in fulfilling his prophecy. He is always accurate. He is always faithful to save his people and to complete every single one of his promises that he promises. And therefore, if you ever feel as though God has been unfaithful in any way, it's because that we have misunderstood him. He has not misunderstood his commitments to his people. Additionally, in verse 17, it reveals the fact that the people have to make a sin offering for all of Israel. Not only is this a picture of it representing all of Israel, but they make a sin offering for all of Israel, which is making an explicit comment that the nation of Israel failed. The nation of Israel sinned grievously against God, and it resulted in the exile. And even in the exile, that the people were made to depart the land, we have to ask ourselves the question, even in that, did God's promise fail? And the answer, of course, is no. That is what he desired all along. That was his plan A. It was not God's plan A that they would stay in the land and faithfully fulfill perfectly all of the requirements. Or that would have happened. If that was God's plan A, that would have took place. No, this was all part of the purifying process. This is God's plan A. And so when you experience challenges of life, or when difficulties befall the church, and you have a hard time understanding and processing trial and tribulation, remember that you are not experiencing God's plan B, or God's plan C, or God's plan D for your life. And your sin cannot derail what God desires for you. So when you face trials of many kinds and you're tempted to complain and tempted to frustration or tempted to give up or tempted toward anger with God or with God's people, stop and remind yourself what you are experiencing right now is the very plan that God has for your life. This is His plan for your good. I've heard Reformed Christians say, maybe because of the experience I'm facing, maybe I've missed God's will for my life. It doesn't work like that. Maybe I've missed God's best that He had for me and I've lost that. What you are experiencing is God's plan A for you. God's plan A for the church. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ saying to the Father as He walked on the earth, Father, all this suffering that I'm experiencing, all this difficulty, I'm a man of sorrows, I'm a man of suffering. Is this really what You wanted for me? Is this really Your best path? And is this really what You wanted to accomplish through me? And yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon our sufferings, even walking in suffering all of His days, being well acquainted with sufferings, not just on the cross, all of those sufferings, He was taking upon what we deserve. That was God's plan A, to save His people exactly as He desired to do, so that all Israel will be saved. Well, then let's look at the second blessing in this section. The Lord completes the building of the temple. He completes the work. That's what we're met with in verse 15. The temple was finished. 21 years after it began, these people were brought back from exile to accomplish this very thing. This is why the people departed from Persia. Their task was complete. And it's amazing to see God's exacting fulfillment of His promise, because if you count the number of years from the first deportation of the people to the first return of the people to the land, that's 70 years according to the promise of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And if you count from the destruction of the temple to the completion of the temple, guess what? That's 70 years according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. God was exactly faithful to His promises to this people. And the way that things are worded in this passage, the statements that we find in verses 16 through 18 shows that these people have reached the conclusion of the task that was given them. They're back in the land, they've done their duty, and now they're probably thinking we can live peaceful lives and settle down and take wives for ourselves. We'll see that as we move along. This is what God expected. They've reached their consummation. But it's what they expected. It's final for what they expected, but God's expectations, we find, were different in the sense that He needs to keep building this people spiritually. And that's where we go next in chapter 7 and beyond, as Ezra returns. Ezra's coming back to ensure that the people are spiritually rebuilt. It's really fascinating to note in verse 18 that they're already obeying the book of Moses, and Ezra comes back to ensure that they're following the book of Moses. And so in a sense, these people parallel the temple perfectly. The foundation is laid, but the work isn't complete. The spiritual foundation is laid, but the work isn't complete. And so the people need to go on being rebuilt after the image of God, being recreated more and more after Him. But God shows in this section of Scripture that here is His people whom He approves of, His people whom He supports, His people whom He has chosen. And He is saying, I brought My people back. I have rebuilt the temple. I have purified them more than they've ever been purified as a people. They are more the people that I want them to be, doing the work that I want them to do than really ever. But the spiritual work isn't complete. Do you hear those two things, saints? Do you hear those two realities? These are the people whom I've chosen, and they are doing the work that I have them to do. But the work is not yet complete. Do you hear those two aspects? Do you hear those two aspects in the reading of the Word day after day and in your family worship? And do you hear those two aspects in the preaching of the Word? That you are the people of God, chosen and saved by grace, and the work is not yet complete. Do you hear those two aspects day after day and week after week? And there are some readings and some preaching that emphasizes one aspect of that over the other. And we really like to hear the one portion of that. Yes, tell us who we are in Christ and tell us more and more who we are in Christ. Please don't emphasize that the work is not yet complete. But we get both of those in the reading, the preaching of the Word regularly. My cousin is currently rebuilding her house, redoing her house, gutting and renovating everything and putting on an addition. And she's posting online consistently about the work that she's engaging in. She's posting pictures and she's talking about the progress. And it's fun to watch the transformation. And there are some posts where she's emphasizing the encouragement. Look how good this looks. Look how far we've gotten. And there are other posts that she is marveling at how much is yet to be completed. And so it is with our walk before the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times where we are focusing on, there's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot more that the Lord still needs to do. And there are other times that the focus and emphasis is on, this is who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ by and large. But friends, do you hear both of those things? You are regenerated. No longer under the bondage of sin, no longer who you once were. Such were some of you, freed from the previous life of sin and misery, sanctified in the Spirit, washed and renewed by your God. And yet there is still a long path before glorification. So much sanctification, so much work that needs to be done. But do you stop and look and see how much you have grown and matured in your walk with Christ? Do you stop and look and see the work that this church has done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you find yourselves disappointed at points and discouraged? Look upon what God has done and has brought you through and know that this is His work and He will surely complete it. And so don't be overwhelmed, dear ones, for it is God's work. Notice the third blessing in our passage. God is making converts here. Verse 21, it says, the children of Israel had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Do you see that? All the children of Israel ate with whom? With those who separate themselves. So all of Israel plus those who separate themselves unto the Lord. This is speaking of those who have been proselytized, those who have been converted, those who have come out of the nations. That these are the people out of any background who were willingly and wholeheartedly professing their allegiance to Yahweh and His people and bowing the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what the Passover has always meant to include, more than just the Israelites. And so we see those who are willingly taking upon themselves the covenant obligations, those who are being circumcised, those who were considered pure and permitted to attend. This is those who are separated out from the world, that the church is not this insulated, inwardly focusing holy huddle that is disinterested in the world and unwilling to interact with those who are outside of her own. Now, the church has always been focused towards salvation of those outside. Now, at the same time, the critique can be true that we don't like to interact with those outside from time to time. We can be insular. We can be in our own little holy huddles. I was just listening to a Muslim apologist this week speak about how the evangelical church rejects his ministry to Muslims by and large. By and large, he is rejected because he's willing to engage with Muslims in hopes to see them converted. That's greatly discouraging. They say that he's compromising, that he's willing to interact with Muslims in such regards. No, he's seeking their salvation. He's not compromising. Now, there's times where that critique is true. But we must see that throughout the Scriptures, historically, and has been the case throughout the church, throughout all the ages, the only people who are excluded from the church of Jesus Christ are those who self-exclude themselves, those who are unwilling to repent, those who are unwilling to bow the knee. And therefore, as we see this group described in verse 16 and verses 20 through 21, it's describing a group of people who were chosen, yes. A group of people who were called, yes. But more specifically, a group who was willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The group of people who were willing to bow the knee. And one thing I think that is missing in much gospel preaching today is an earnest pleading with the dying to willingly bow the knee to Jesus. And this needs to be emphasized more and more. Brothers and sisters, we need to be telling people, are you willing to bow the knee to Jesus? And there are people here who are hearing my voice who need to hear this word. Are you willing to bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Are you willing to serve Jesus Christ, or are you unwilling? Because at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to exclude you from glory, from the kingdom of heaven, is your own unwillingness to repent and believe the gospel. Well, the final blessing that we see in this passage is that the people have been made joyful. I've already noted it, but it's noted again three times in verse 16 and then in verse 22. Notice that it says in verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Well, why? How is it possible? For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Lord made them joyful. This is a significant answer to prayer because the Lord dramatically turns their hearts. Recall Haggai chapter 2. The Lord is saying, make sure you're building the temple with a whole heart. Make sure you're not doing this half-heartedly or only outwardly. And earlier we saw in Ezra, again, chapter 3, that they were mourning over the work. And now there's this genuine heart change. They are joyful and they are glad because the Lord has made them joyful. The Lord changes the heart. And then we're met with this unique phrase in verse 22 that the Lord turned the heart of the king. And if we just stop there, we'd say, yeah, that's right, the Lord turned the heart of Darius to issue this decree to ensure the work was completed. But we're met with a very strange word that many commentators and scholars don't know what to do with. Turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Wait a minute. We've been talking about Persia. We've been talking about Babylon. Why Assyria all of a sudden? We're talking about Darius here. He's the king of Persia. Why is he being referred to as the king of Assyria? Is it an error? The author of the book of Ezra copied it down wrong or something like that? No. You see, Assyria was displaced by Babylon. Babylon displaced by Persia. And God is saying, look, I turn the hearts of my enemies to accomplish my will. I turn the hearts of the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, the king of Persia. I conquer kings. Those who are mighty kings, I conquer them, I turn their hearts. And if the Lord can do that to the kings, hearts of pagan kings, how much more can he do that to the hearts of his people? Who is Assyria before the Lord? Who is Babylon before the Lord? Who is Persia before the Lord? And the answer is, they are nothing, they are no one. And so it is with their hearts. I can change the hearts of a king like waters in my hand. And if such are the enemies of the people of God, then so it is with your hearts, friends. There is no discouragement too great, no unwillingness too profound, no disobedience in the hearts of his children that he can't conquer. No half-heartedness in your service to the king that he can't change. And notice what the passage says, that he made the people useful in the work of the house of God, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God fulfills his promises. He changes the hearts of kings, but he changes the hearts of his people to bring about this glorious, joyous conclusion of his promise. And as this ends on a note of joy, we would expect perhaps the book just to end here. But there's more work to be done of spiritual rebuilding. But friends, we must see, how did we get to this point? The Lord tore down the temple and raised it back up. And how is it that we grow? How is it, maybe I should ask it this way, how is it that we build muscle? We tear it down through hard work and exercise, and our bodies build it back up so it's stronger than it was before. How does the Lord grow his church? How does the Lord build his temple? The Lord tore it down, and in 3 days he raised it back up. The true temple was torn down and rebuilt more gloriously than before. And friends, it feels like we are being torn down and torn down and torn down in our walks in the church of Christ as it goes throughout the ages, and the Lord is building us up more and more. How does he accomplish this work that is torn down and it's built back up? So friends, when you are met with the thought that surely God doesn't see, that surely God isn't blessing, that surely God isn't meeting my needs, surely God isn't fulfilling his promises, surely God isn't caring for me in the way that I thought he would, are you examining your life to see the blessings that he's producing? That we are being built back up, more glorious than before. And he uses trials, he uses affliction, he uses difficulty for this purpose. That his temple is torn down and built back up, all the more glorious. Until one day, these tents will be torn down and built back up, all the more glorious. May the Lord hasten the day. But when you feel as though you are being torn down again and again, and the Lord is somehow unfaithful to his promise, examine the ways in which he is blessing you. For he is surely blessing you, friends. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this completion of the work of the temple, that it is a picture to us that you will complete the work of your temple, the church. You will present us a bride, spotless, radiant, and glorious. But Lord, there's a lot of work that needs to be done still. And we can get very discouraged in that and bogged down in how much progress still needs to be made. But Lord, we thank you that even through the progress and process of this life tearing us down and wearing us down, that we are ever being remolded after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will surely complete this work. Thank you, Lord, that you are blessing us. Help us to have eyes that see that blessing and not merely to look upon the circumstances of challenge and difficulty, but to see what you are doing in the midst of it. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.